Turning back to Genesis chapter 2 this evening, we're going to read from verse 4 to the end of the chapter. We've been working through these opening foundational verses over our Sunday evenings recently. We're going to do that again this evening as we read from verse 4 of Genesis 2. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Well, let's pray together as we turn back to the end of Genesis 2. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would give us listening ears and receptive hearts, that we might live the life that you call us to live, the life that you've made us to live as human beings in your image. Lord, we pray that we might hear your voice and follow you and your wise ways in this week that lies ahead. We ask, Father, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I wonder how you would answer the question, "Who are you?" You could answer that question in all kinds of ways, and in smaller towns and villages like Gosseinin, maybe in decades gone by, it was small enough that you might ask someone who you might meet someone, and they would ask you, "Well, who are you?" And by that, they would be wanting to make some family connections and join the dots, and it wouldn't take long for them to work out that they knew your auntie or your father's cousin, or you knew someone who knew someone who knew someone. And local communities were like that, and maybe they're not quite as close today as they were, but still, who we are is a fascinating question that can lead to interesting conversations. And this evening, as we're concluding chapter 2 of Genesis, we're zooming in on verses 18 to 25, and we find more detail, again, about the first man and the first woman as we learn about who we are, that we are who God says we are. And remember, chapter 2 isn't giving a contradicting account of chapter 1. Rather, having had that broad brush account of the creation of the cosmos in the opening chapter, now in chapter 2 we focus in on the earth and humanity's creation, in particular as the very pinnacle of all God's creative work. And last week we saw something of our place in the world, our special nature, the blessed position that we have, and of the serious responsibility that humanity has to listen and respond to the word of God. And this evening we go on a little further and we see a little more about who it is God says we are. We see what he has to say about who we are and how we relate to each other. And that we would be very clear, I trust, as a result of our time in the Word of God this evening, that we really are who God says we are. And I've got three truths for us from our passage as we continue to discover the fundamental truths that underlie all of humanity. They still do to this very day. And the first is in verses 18 to 20. And it's that God says that we aren't to live in solitude. God says that we aren't to live in solitude, and I choose those words carefully, very deliberately, because this isn't saying that we aren't to be single. I'm aware that there's those of us listening who are single, maybe we've never married, or are divorced, or lost a husband or wife to illness, and you do live in a house on your own. Well, please don't hear me saying that we aren't to live like that. Some are called to live like that, and it's a gift, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 7. But what I hope will become clear here is that God says we aren't to live in solitude. That's a slightly different thing, which verses 18 to 20 of this chapter show us. So let's take a look at what verse 18 says. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Notice here, as we have so far in Genesis, that divine initiative is clearly on display. God is at the root of everything here, isn't he? The Lord God says and forms and causes and makes in our passage this evening. And remember, we were introduced last week to this new name for God in the scriptures. He is the Lord God. He is the Yahweh, the God of gracious promise, who makes and keeps his covenant, and he's also the Elohim. He is the great and almighty creator of all things. And that's combined into this one glorious name, the Lord God. And he is the one who takes the initiative, having already formed man from the dust back in verse 7, to now shape woman and together to shape their relationship. Everything we are reading here is directly from him. He says here in verse 18, and what he says is vital to our human existence. And what the Lord God says is that it's not good for the man to be alone. Now that comes as a bit of a shock to us, because so far through chapter 1, God has been saying how good the world is that he has made. But now here we are on the sixth day, and God says there's a deficiency, there's something that is lacking as far as God is concerned. And that's important to realize. This was not Adam complaining to God. This was the Creator's sovereign assessment that it was not good for Adam to be alone. Adam maybe yet might not have even fully realized that he was alone at this stage. He'd have been surrounded by animals. There'd have been a lot of hustle and bustle, I'd have thought. But maybe it's possible because God is three in one, which we've already seen in chapter 1. And because Adam was created in God's image, the image of God in humanity, it demanded some plurality. It demanded more than one. In any case, the assessment of the Maker is that it's not good for him to be alone. And so he says, "I will make a helper suitable for him." God will provide for the need of Adam. But let's not make the mistake that some do here and think that helper is a demeaning, servant-like term. It is not that at all. It is the name used to describe God as the help or the helper of his people, Israel. In Exodus 18 or Deuteronomy 33 or 1 Samuel 7, it comes up often in the scriptures. And in that first example, Exodus 18 verse 4, Moses speaks of God as his helper who delivered him from Pharaoh. So this word helper is not one of weakness, because it is one used to describe the almighty, powerful God of all. And so Adam's helper wouldn't be a weaker sister in any sense at all. It's misogyny to say that they'd be weak and demeaned. No, rather, this helper would be complementary to the first man, Adam. Literally, it reads, a helper like opposite him, or a helper according to his opposite. So the woman would have been his counterpart, sharing in his nature, male and female, both created in the image of God. And as his opposite, she would supply what he lacked. So God says help would come. Help would come from one who would be both like Adam and unlike him at the same time. One whose differences would come a complete man for what God had made him for. One who would make it possible for Adam to do what he could never do on his own. And that would be very good. So in order to ready Adam for this, in verses 19 and 20, we're told of how the Lord God formed the animals and the birds, and they are brought before Adam to give names to all the animals. And this would have, on one level, been Adam fulfilling his responsibility of ruling over the animals, giving them appropriate names. But there's something deeper going on here too, because through this process, Adam would have recognized that he wasn't like these animals. He was different, and it would have stirred within him a longing for a companion like himself. That's emphasized by the way the end of verse 20 repeats what we've already heard God say in verse 18. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. God was preparing Adam for his helper, one to value and love and a treasure. And so we're seeing here in verses 18 to 20 that God says we aren't to live in solitude. Even now you might be thinking, well, surely Adam was in fellowship with God. He was with God in the garden, so he shouldn't have felt lonely. But God sees things differently here, doesn't he? Of course, all human beings are created for fellowship with God. That is what you and I, we were made for that. But we were also meant to have relations with fellow human beings. That is because the God in whose image we are made is not a lonely God. There is only one God, but he is not solitary. But he exists in three persons. And we saw, didn't we, at the end of chapter 1, that God deliberated within himself when he said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness." And as we were considering in our Bible study last Tuesday, as we grappled with the truth of the Trinity in John's Gospel, the most perfect unity and fellowship of love has always existed. It's always existed within the being of God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not saying humans are like God in being tripersonal, but we are nevertheless like God, in that we have been created to have personal relationships with other people. I don't know if you enjoy doing jigsaws. I know some of us here do. And we've got to think of ourselves in some way like a jigsaw piece. And maybe you're a blue jigsaw piece, and on its own you think, well, what could that be? It could be the sky, it could be the sea. And where does it go in the jigsaw? On its own, it's not much help to us. But when it's in with the other 999 pieces, it can find its place. It only makes sense fully when it's connected to the bigger picture, that which God says that we are. It's not good to be out of the box and left to one side. We need to be connected together. And here we're seeing that we've been made in the divine image for community, not a secluded life. And I totally realize that some of us are, by personality, a bit more introverted, and you recharge by having some quiet time to yourself, and that's absolutely fine. And I appreciate that some of us are like that. And others of us, as I mentioned earlier, we do live on our own. And this is not a slight against that at all. But those things, they're not the same as the less than ideal of living in isolation, cut off from all human interaction. These verses in Genesis 2, they tell us that we're made for community, we're made to love, and we're made to be loved by others as we reflect our triune God. And we saw this basic truth played out during the lockdowns of a few years ago, didn't we? We missed relations with others, with relatives. We were on screens and talking through windows, and it was bizarre. It was so hard for us, wasn't it? Why? Because those relationships that we were made to enjoy and be a part of, we were cut off from them. But also, how much more true is this for us who are Christians? We're not meant to exist on our own. We belong to the family of God, which assembles together here, locally in this place. And I'm sure you've met people who say they're Christians, but they only ever want their own company. They worship only at home on their own. But in light of Genesis 2 and being turned to the New Testament and Hebrews 10, and we've got to say that that's a warped view of ourselves as God has made us. And even more seriously, such an attitude, it's a disregard for God's will. Rather, God's will for us is to live in community together, to be one anothering in all we do. He says to us that we aren't to live in solitude. And in the local church, in this local church here at Bethel, we are to be one anothering with other people from all different backgrounds and nations, whether we be single, whether we be married, wherever it is we're from, we're to find true friendship and fellowship in the gospel. And so I wonder, is that how you view church? Is that how you view this church, brothers and sisters? No church is just a preaching center where we get some Christian content, but it's an organic, living community for united believers in Jesus. And you might be thinking, well, that's not my experience of church. And if it hasn't been in the past, I'm sorry that that's the case. But even so, this is God's will for his church. It's his will for you and for me that his church is a place where real, genuine community in him is found. And so that should be our desire for this place. It should be the goal for all that we do, that true, loving Christian community is enjoyed in this church, that we might reflect our triune God, as we were thinking about on Tuesday evening, that we'd reflect him to those around us, and that through us, the world out there might believe that the Father really did send the Son to be the Savior of the world. And so truth number one about humanity is that God says we aren't to live in solitude. And then secondly, verses 21 to 23, we see that God makes woman equal to man. God makes woman equal to man, which sums up what's going on here in these verses as the sovereign, gracious creator makes woman. Back in verse 7, we read earlier that the Lord God formed Adam from the dust of the ground. And now he creates woman. Look at this amazing moment with me in verse 21. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. Again, notice the sovereign initiative of God here. He causes Adam to fall into a deep sleep. That's interesting though, isn't it? That Adam was formed first, though that happened, he didn't see God's creative activity in this moment. He doesn't have an advantage over Eve in that sense. They were both, as we are, completely dependent on divine revelation for our knowledge of how everything came to be. And there's this lovely detail here, which shows us that the Lord's work's complete at the end of verse 22. And he brought her to the man. Which, as one writer puts it, shows us God himself, like a father of the bride, leading the woman to the man. The Lord made a stunning woman, I suppose we can say that, because every aspect of her was perfect in body and soul. She was perfectly sinless as she stood on the arms, so to speak, of her Father God. She was as she was presented to Adam. And so just like you go to a wedding, we're away next weekend at a wedding, and when you go to a wedding, the bride walks in arm in arm with her father who's going to give her away to her husband. And they're going to be loving companions now together in a new life with each other. And that image hasn't come from completely nowhere. We see it reflected here in some way, right back at the beginning, as the Lord God makes woman and brings her to the man, a suitable helper, one that he would embrace with great love. And Adam would have known from his naming of all the animals that he had a need for a companion, that he wasn't made to live in solitude, and that need is met here, as we have the first human words quoted in the Bible. In verse 23, Adam has found this companion, and he was no longer alone. He cries out, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." God makes woman equal with man. What a wonderful moment in creation. The final piece of the puzzle that God might now be able to truly declare that all God saw was very good. And the similarity between male and female, it's seen here in the description of how God has made the woman. As Adam says in verse 23, "Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, she will be called woman, for she was taken out of man." Man wasn't created out of nothing, was he? He was created out of the dust. And a woman wasn't created out of nothing either, but from the side of the man, or from one of the man's ribs. And whichever way your Bible translates that phrase, what matters is that she was made of the same stuff, the same bone, the same flesh, the same DNA. And so she is no less human than the man is. She is not lower than man, but equal and special in her own right, made in the image of God, just like Adam. And this is very significant. We might think this is a very odd way of creating, and we might find it a bit strange, but God does nothing without reason. And he teaches us in the way that he makes Eve here. A woman, just like man, is a special creation. God was personally involved in her creation as he was in Adam's. God created her from the side of the man, and so she is not his master, and she is not his slave. I wonder, have you got that wrong, friend, in the past? Are you still getting that wrong this evening in how you treat others? Both are terrible mistakes to make. Woman is his equal, neither man's master nor his slave. She is one who complements him and is a suitable helper and a companion for him. And that balance is so helpful because it gives us here the fact that there are differences between male and female. And the roles that they are able to perform, they must not be so emphasized, so much that it suggests that male and female are essentially different from each other when they're not. Because both man and woman are human beings. They're made in the image of God. God has both made man and woman. But then on the other hand, we must neither emphasize those similarities so much that we fail to appreciate the differences. We are similar, but we are different. Physically, we are different. Our mental and emotion and psychological makeup is different. It's not better. It's not worse. It's just different. And that is how God has made us. God has made man and God has made woman. And we must, even against the backdrop of pressures from all kinds of lobbying groups who would tell us that it's not as straightforward as that, well, this is what God's word says. We continue to respect God's original creation without forgetting our common humanity. There is this similarity but difference. The differences between male and female, we shouldn't see those as a rivalry either, should we? They're a perfect match. They complement each other perfectly. This is what God intended. God has made man and he has made woman equal to man. And remember I said that God does nothing without reason. And so there must be reason that God made man first from the dust and then made woman from the side of the man. There is an order there, isn't there? God could have created Adam and Eve from the dust at the same time. But he didn't. And God is teaching us something here. And the New Testament highlights this order and helps us to understand it. And there's a few times that Paul picks up on this theme in his letters, but maybe one of the better known ones is found in Ephesians 5, verses 21 to 33, where Paul is giving instructions for Christian households and how husbands and wives are to live in the home. And there he speaks of the man as the head of the household, the one who takes the lead. But that doesn't mean inequality. No, far from it. There is total equality. But different roles as husbands love their wives with that same sacrificial love as Christ loved the church. Christian men are to serve and to care and to protect and to go the extra mile and the extra mile and the extra mile in a way that no other worldview or culture ever claims to. And Paul quotes from our passage in Genesis and expands the application to show us that marriage is a picture of Christ and his church. Indeed, the God who created human beings male and female in his image, he even has an order within his own being. We touched on that on Tuesday evening. As Father and Son and Holy Spirit, they are co-equal and co-eternal, and they love each other and serve each other. And yet they have different roles within the Godhead, as the Father sends the Son, and the Father and the Son send the Spirit, who glorifies the Son, who in turn glorifies the Father. So again, made in God's image, we reflect something of the ordered relationship that even exists within the Godhead. And so we're seeing some key truths about humanity here. God says that we aren't to live in solitude. God makes woman equal to man. And then thirdly, in verses 24 and 25, we see that God ordains marriage for our good. God ordains marriage for our good. This is a third and vital truth for us to take from these verses. They're important for us because there's many that you meet, and many who will say that marriage is an outdated institution. We don't need it anymore. It's not necessary. It's just a piece of paper. Why do you need that to prove to someone that you love them? And so that's the general way that people think. And so the further away that you go from God and his wise ways for us, the more people want to live their lives as they think is best and do things their own way. Well, we get given over to those things. And as a result, the overall health of our society, it inevitably declines as we wander further from the best way for us to live. Now you might be wondering, well, how can I say this is talking about marriage? We don't find the word wedding or marry in these verses, and you'd be right about that. But here in verse 24, we have the author, Moses. He gives us a teaching point. Verse 23 was Adam speaking. Verse 24 is Moses inserting what this means for us. And it says, therefore, or that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Now these words, like all words in the Bible, are the divine revelation of God himself. And Jesus quotes them as the very word of God in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 5. And it's from this 24th verse of Genesis 2 that the deep well of biblical teaching on marriage and family, it all springs from this verse. And so what does it tell us? Well, the first thing it tells us is that a man leaves. That is why a man leaves his father and mother. That's what Moses records for us here. But it's interesting, when you think about it, to note that neither in Moses' day, or even in the years before Moses, it was never the custom for a man to physically actually leave his father and mother when they got married. Just think of Jacob's sons, who we'll meet later in Genesis. They were all with the family. They were there together. They had their own wife and children, but they were still all together. So what does this mean? Well, I think it's meant to be understood relatively. It's speaking about the direction now in which loyalty and intimacy that a man gives his wife. In that sense, he leaves his family. That's so important. It's probably, if I could say, where a lot of marriages falter. The first obligation of a man is to be loyal to his wife. But sadly, many husbands, many wives, fail to leave their parents in this biblical sense. And of course, I'm not saying that parents are to be ignored and forgotten. They are still to be honored once someone gets married. But what can happen is that those important first loyalties, they aren't established and the creation norm is ignored. And here we have this directive to distance oneself, not in a negative way from the old home, but to positively now redirect in a new direction, that a new family unit would emerge, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And that links to the second thing in this verse, that the man is united to his wife, which literally reads, he sticks to his wife. And in such language, we have a deep sense of a covenant, of promise here. Just in the same way as Israel was repeatedly urged to stick to the Lord's covenant, to his relationship with them. Like in Deuteronomy 10, verse 20, that says, fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name. Hold fast to him. The people of God were told to hold fast to God as he held fast to them. He held them fast, didn't he? And it's in that same sense here that Adam is to hold fast to Eve. The man is to hold fast to the woman. And so, friends, that means that marriage is not a contract. It's a covenant. It's not you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. It's a promise that I'm going to stick fast to you. I'm going to hold fast, no matter what comes. It is a public declaration in the sight of God, a declaration of intention in a new relationship, as a new covenant, a new promise is made and entered into before God and before the church and before family and even before the state, as we currently do things. It is always putting the other first. It's thinking of the other, even at the expense of self. This is important because it's telling us that God is saying that this is a serious thing. Marriage is a serious thing. It's not to be entered into lightly because it's a binding commitment to live together, always loving the other in the most intimate of relationships. Moses says they become one flesh. So it literally can't get closer than that, can it? And husbands and wives are to care for each other and share with each other in this permanent union. And when God comes in the flesh in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 19, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Husband and wife are joined together in one flesh. And so you could think of it as being glued together. And you know when you need to go out and buy some super glue, you buy that proper super strong stuff that the label tells you, well, this will never break. Maybe you're building a little toy model and you need to add the little pieces onto it so that it'll stand up properly. Or you've got that favorite thing at home that's broken and you need the super glue to join it together so it won't ever come apart again. Well, that's kind of, in some way, that's what marriage is to be. It's permanent and lifelong. It's not to come apart. It's for life. And that's why it's not to be entered into lightly. And of course, sadly, things do separate, don't they? Death does. And it's a result of living in a fallen world. It's broken by sin and disease. And maybe you've known the reality of that. And some of us, they do marry again. And others of us don't marry again. And there's no right or no wrong, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 7. Each does what is best in their circumstances. Death can separate. And divorce can separate, can't it? And though a divorce, it's not always sinful in itself, but there is always sin involved at some point on one side or another. And I say that in that way because there are cases where separation is allowed. Indeed, it's necessary if the relationship is abusive, if it's not safe for one half of the marriage to remain. And so we must not be dogmatic and say divorce is never, ever allowed. But on the other hand, the norm in our society is that separation, it can just happen so easily. If I want out, then that's just what I'll do. And as Christians, we must stick to the better way that God sets out, that we are to be committed wholeheartedly to one other person for the whole of our life, if we are married, if God calls us to that. Because here we see that God gives Adam one wife, doesn't he? The original plan of God was one man for one woman. And that's reflected in the New Testament when Paul writes that if church leaders are married, they don't have to be, but if they are, they should be setting a good example by being a one-woman man and 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And that relates to another controversial point for our day and generation, that in the beginning, God provided a woman for a man, didn't he? And as a church, we want to be known as being pro-Jesus. We don't want to be known as being anti-this or anti-that. And there are, of course, many things that we wouldn't support. And we can make the mistake of being seen to be more about issues. We're against this and we're against that more than what we are for. That's a mistake churches make. That said, we live in a time when homosexual marriage is recognized in society. It's even being blessed by some so-called Christian denominations in the UK. And so we've got to mention this. Here in the opening chapters of Genesis, we see the world that God has made. This is how God intended the world to be. This was the very good, perfect world that he made. There was no sin. It was very good. And that was seen in man and woman being made in God's image, that they might complement each other and fulfill what the other couldn't do on their own. And since the fall of humanity, which we'll begin to get into next time in chapter 3, the way God has made the world has drifted further and further away from his intention. The sin of humanity that says we know better than God does is seen in every area of life, including this one. I mean, single-sex relationships, they've been a part of humanity for centuries. They're really not a new thing since the swinging 60s. They were around back in the Greek and Roman eras. And they are a result of humanity suppressing the truth of God and seeking to go our own way instead of his. Ultimately, the bottom line, friends, is that we're all sexual sinners, whether it's single-sex relationships, heterosexual relationships outside of marriage, whether that be pre-marriage or adultery or even lusting after another in our mind or in our heart. We're all guilty of not living the way God made us to be. But here, at the very end of Genesis, we have this clear truth that God defines humanity and sex and love, and he elevates them all. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. But sadly, when men and women are reduced merely to sexual users, sexual consumers, we're not living the way that we were made to. And when love is reduced to an inner feeling without God, that anything goes, it's so tragic to consider how far humanity has gone from God's good intention for our human relationships. So the vital point here is that marriage has been designed by God. It's been ordained by him. It's not a good idea that was just made up by some human beings a long while ago, but it is the result of God's assessment, ultimately, that it wasn't good for man to be alone. Marriage is a good thing. Seeing the need of man for companionship and fulfilling it as he organized for that first wedding, like a father giving away his daughter to the groom. It's this very verse that Jesus uses, our Savior uses, to establish the very clear point that marriage is ordained by God, and therefore we do not have the right to do anything we want with it. And I appreciate that there's a lot in this deep well, and we've by no means reached the bottom of it. But brothers and sisters, it is of great importance that we clearly grasp what the Bible teaches about who we are, about man and about woman and about marriage, and that it's all rooted in the very act of the creation of humanity, which is the pinnacle of creation itself. It's fundamental to civilization. And if Jesus says it's ordained by God for our good, then, well, what more do we as his followers need? But as we conclude, we must not miss what marriage is ultimately pointing us to. It's not an end in itself. Rather, human marriages illustrate something of the union between Christ and his people. To be one flesh expresses deep intimacy, doesn't it? With everything shared. And this is the case between Christ and the church. And so marriage is a window into how Christ and his church relate. And all relationships, whether they be between husband or wife or brothers and sisters in a local church, they are altogether lovely when Christ is at the center and his creation intention is the rule and is the guide, living together in community, one with another, precious. That is in his sight as we're living in covenant, reflecting our triune God to the world. And so as chapter 2 concludes, we see here, don't we? Adam and Eve, they really were in paradise, weren't they? They enjoyed fellowship with God, and it was as natural as breath itself, living in harmony with each other. And at the end of the sixth day, we know from the end of Genesis 1, the Lord's verdict, it went from being, well, it was not good for the man to be alone, to being very good. And so, friends, when the Creator God and His very word governs our lives and informs our love, when the Lord God is at the center, when we live the way that He has made us to, living in a community, living according to His wise ways, then it's very good. And so I wonder, are you doing that this evening? Are you living the life God has made you to at home, in church, even in your own spiritual walk with the Lord in your heart? Are you following the ways of God, or are you wandering off on your own way instead? Well, might we know the strengthening of the Spirit to live in the way our Jesus sets out that we should when He comes in the flesh? Would we follow in His steps? And would we know great contentment and satisfaction, whatever stage of life we're at, because we're living the way we've been made to live, according to the Word of God, which is only, ever, always very good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we are who You say we are, and You are teaching us so much about what true humanity is in these verses. Please help us to live our lives in the light of them, whether we be single or married. Would we be people who faithfully live in line with Your word, reflecting Your wisdom and goodness to a lost world around us, that they might come to believe in You. We need Your help to do this, and we ask that You would do that in the week to come, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.